And a privilege to be asked to stand in this place and to be given the opportunity and responsibility to provide a ministry of God's Word. It always seems appropriate that I might say thank you to Reverend Long and the session here in this church for this, again, privilege and responsibility. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Through the weakness of a preacher, display your strength. Through the dullness of our hearts and minds, display the quickening power of your Holy Spirit, that we, O God, might be fed by your word, that our faith may be strengthened and our hearts lifted unto Christ, indeed, our rock and our Redeemer is He. In His name, amen. Scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. In January of 2007, while we were still in Iowa, I began to preach through the book of Philippians. And as you may well know, that may have been somewhat presumptuous on my part to do, for I had that opportunity only until the month of April. But since then, I've taken the opportunity, whenever it was given me, to continue to preach somewhat verse by verse or passage by passage through the book of Philippians. The story is told of some Puritan preachers who took years and years to preach through a single book of the Bible. I'm sure this is not how they did it, but perhaps it is appropriate that continue to preach through this wonderful, Christ-centered book of God's Word. Scripture reading this morning, Philippians chapter 3. We'll look most in particular at the second half of the chapter, verses 12 through 21. But I would like us to read, and I think it would be helpful for us to read the chapter in its entirety. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this time that we spend reflecting again upon more of the second half, not exclusively, but more pointedly the second half of Philippians chapter 3. Well, people of God in Christ, as Reformed believers in Christ, it is important for us to remember the Great Reformation of the 16th century, especially in this time of year, as we mark the anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. We need to remember the Reformation. And we need to remember that the greatest blessing to come to us through the events and sacrifices of the Reformation is the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Reformation, the church recovered the teaching of God's Word that sinners are justified before God by faith, and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We need to remember the Reformation because in every generation, the church is at risk of losing what was then recovered. We are always at risk of losing what God's Word gives us, namely the message of the gospel, the message of an abounding grace, the message that God not only forgives sins through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but that also through Christ God provides us with a righteousness in which to stand blameless and worthy in His holy presence. The teaching of God's Word is that the work of Christ to save us did not start at the cross. The work of Christ to save us includes more than His suffering and death and resurrection. The work of Christ to save us started with the incarnation. As Christ took on our own flesh and took upon Himself our obligation to offer up to God a perfect obedience. From His birth, Christ was at work saving us. He was working to save us every day of His life as He resisted temptation and lived a sinless life, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To put it another way, Christ was the only man who ever loved God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength. And it was only by His perfect obedience and His sinless life that He was then able to go to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the perfect obedience of Christ does more than qualify Him to die in the place of sinners. His perfect obedience is the very righteousness that is counted or credited or reckoned to sinners like you and me. Indeed, to all those who look to Christ in faith. I think the way that most Christians understand the gospel, the way they at least most often speak about what Christ has done for them, is that Christ died for them that they would be forgiven of their sins. The good news of Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins. And that's certainly not a wrong way for us to think about what Christ has done for us. Indeed, His sacrifice on the cross was an atoning sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross turned away from us the great and terrible wrath of God for our sin. And as atonement was made for our sin, as God's judgment for our sin is satisfied in the broken body and shed blood of Christ, we are forgiven of our sin, both the sin that we are born with and the sins that we personally commit. But the question, you see, that you and I must face in our relationship to our Creator is not just how can I be forgiven of my sins. The question that we must ask is, how can I stand righteous and blameless before a holy and just God? And the answer is the gospel. Recovered in the Reformation and still set forth in God's Word in the church today, the answer according to Philippians 3 is that as we renounce all our own works, as we spurn all merit of our own and look to Christ as our Savior, we gain Christ and are found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is the teaching of God's Word. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine of justification, that God not only forgives sinners, but that He credits them with the perfect obedience of Christ. He clothes them in the righteousness of Christ. But the problem comes, I believe, when the church decides to relegate all such teaching to the realm of deep doctrine or high theology, so that we are content simply to think and speak about the forgiveness of sins. But if we will listen carefully to what Paul is teaching in this chapter of inspired, inerrant Scripture, as we heard already, if we will listen carefully, we cannot miss how basic, how foundational, how essential this teaching is within Paul's faith. To start with, this fuller understanding, let's call it, this fuller understanding of the gospel is part of what it means to glory in Christ Jesus. Already in Philippians 1, 25 and 26, Paul first introduces this idea of glorying in Christ Jesus. He writes, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again," he finishes. So what about you? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And does that mean, as it should, that you glory in Christ Jesus? That's the call of God's Word. That's what faith is supposed to be, according to God's Word. Faith is a matter of glorying in Christ Jesus. Again, in Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." If we are those who, when asked, are willing to confess Christ, and yet we do not glory in Christ Jesus, the reason may be that we, in a sense, have only half the gospel in our hearts and minds. We confess the forgiveness of our sins, but we neglect to think and to speak, to confess and to proclaim that we have been credited. We have been credited with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ for our salvation. But even more, this fuller understanding of the gospel is what makes Paul willing to renounce all his own works. He writes in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And again he writes, "For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And then here's the connection to the righteousness that is by faith. "I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." And here we see that Paul's understanding of being credited with the righteousness of Christ lies at the very heart of what faith is. Which means that if we don't have this same understanding of what Christ has done for us, it leaves some doubt, if not much doubt, whether we have truly gained Christ. Whether we are truly found in Him, whether we truly understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification is not a matter of deep doctrine or high theology that we can leave to those who care about such things. In a very real sense, being credited with the righteousness of Christ by faith is the gospel. And we must cherish this teaching, not just because it was recovered in the Reformation, not just because so many gave their lives that the church might uphold the gospel once again. We must cherish this teaching because this is the gospel. And the joy of being credited and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that's what faith is, according to Philippians 3. But there's another reason why this fuller understanding of the gospel is so important, because according to the teaching of Paul in the second half of Philippians 3, the righteousness that is by faith is the spur for our obedience to God. Being credited and clothed with the righteousness of Christ must serve as the spur or the impetus or the motivation for all our obedience to God. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 11. In verse 11, Paul expresses his desire that by any means possible, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now we might say, wait a minute. Didn't Paul just teach us in verses 7 through 9, that we must renounce all our own works in order to gain Christ and be found in Him, that we might have in Christ the righteousness that is not by the law, but by faith. So how now, or why now, is he talking about attaining the resurrection from the dead? Is Paul suddenly teaching now that the resurrection of our bodies is something we must attain by our obedience? Not at all. In fact, having spoken of attaining to the resurrection, he makes it clear in verse 12 that he has yet to get there. He writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And again in verse 13, he clarifies further with these words, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, So Paul is not suddenly trying to earn or attain his salvation, and it's not that he hopes eventually to attain the resurrection from the dead by his own efforts. Instead, in verse 12, he writes that Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's Paul's assurance of salvation, that Christ Jesus has made me his own. And that reminds me, coming from the tradition that I do, of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, that my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So our only comfort, our great assurance, is found in nothing of our own efforts, but in belonging to Christ. Or again, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. It's a done deal. That's the finished product of Christ's obedient life and sacrificial death, that He has made us His own. We belong to Him now and forever. Amen. But in verse 14, he writes further of his assurance. And again, it's not found in anything of his own efforts, but in having received the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's an expression worthy of our careful understanding. And the story of creation will help us here. The story of creation makes it clear that the powerful call of God is always fulfilled. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be an expanse," and it was so. God said, "Let the waters be gathered, and let dry land appear. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And with each call of God in creation, we are told that immediately it was so. Not that it became a possibility, not that it began to happen. God commanded and it was so. The God of all power and authority literally called this world into existence. Well, what does that have to do with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Simply this, that when Paul speaks of this upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about God's invitation or a suggestion, a divine suggestion. Nowhere in Scripture do we hear God offering invitations or making suggestions. It does not happen. Kings don't give invitations, we must understand. Or if they do, it's not the kind of invitation that says RSVP at the bottom of it. If the king invites you, he is calling you to come, and you must go. And from the beginning, God is portrayed and proclaimed in Scripture as the great king who issues calls and decrees and commands things to be. So the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, understood in that context, that biblical counsel of the whole, that biblical context of the whole counsel of God, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3 is His decree, His powerful call. It's really the fulfillment of Jeremiah 32, verse 38, where God says, "And I shall be their people, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Do you hear the absolute certainty of what will be because of what God will do? There's no condition here to be met by God's people. There's no condition because God's people are dead in their sin. We can meet no condition. We can contribute nothing. And yet the salvation of God's people is absolutely certain. They shall be my people, says God, and I will be their God. It's absolutely certain because, as God goes on to say, I will give them one heart. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Well, all of this then, again, to help us see that Paul's assurance is not found in anything that he hopes yet to attain, but his assurance is found in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that Paul has heard and received. And if there's any doubt left then as to where Paul finds the absolute assurance of his salvation, then in verse 16, he makes it all the more clear when he writes, only let us hold true to what we have attained. The NIV even says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. So let us understand, brothers and sisters, what we have already attained by our faith, and by our faith alone, in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, apart from our works, we are forgiven of our sins. By faith in Christ, apart from our obedience to the law, we are counted righteous and holy before God and worthy of His every blessing. By faith in Christ, apart from our best efforts, we have received the promise of the resurrection from the dead. By faith in Christ, apart from anything that we can contribute, we have attained salvation. And yet, why then does Paul begin to speak in Philippians 3, verse 11, of attaining, by any means possible, the resurrection of the dead? And why does he speak in verse 13 of straining forward to what lies ahead? And why does he speak in verse 14 of pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is that Paul's approach to his whole life is to hold true to what he has already attained. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has been clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ, his approach to living for Christ is to strain and to press on that he might hold true to what he has already attained. So let us understand that our salvation in Christ, our salvation so full and so free, must be the starting point for our obedience every day. Every day we must start with the promise of God that we have been credited with the very righteousness of Christ. As our feet hit the floor every morning, we must have a faith that says, in Christ, I am already righteous before God. There is no part of my salvation left for me to finish. I have nothing left to earn. But I will live this day by the force of sheer joy, and I will seek in all things to hold true to what I have already attained. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I will forget what lies behind. I will strain forward to what lies ahead. I will press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that is by faith must be the thing that fills us with joy and moves our hearts to glory in Christ Jesus. The perfect obedience of Christ credited to us must be the reason why we would choose to suffer for Christ rather than live in a careless disobedience to Him. Can we see then how basic, how foundational, how essential this teaching is to Paul's faith? It's not enough to confess my sins are forgiven. We must claim by faith the righteousness of Christ. Paul even writes in verse 15, "Let those who are mature think this way." So this is the mark of Christian maturity. This is the mark of a mature faith, to claim the righteousness of Christ and then to strain forward, to press on in our obedience, to strive to hold true to what we have attained. Let those of us who are mature think this way, writes Paul. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So may God reveal this to each of us this morning. Each of us. May God move us on to maturity in our faith, that we might claim not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith in Him. What a joyful message that God forgives the sins of His people. What a joyful message that Christ died for us an atoning death. That in the cross, the wrath of God was turned away from us. What a joyful message. But wonder of wonders, that's not even all of it. God not only forgives our sins, He even credits us with the perfect obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ. God clothes us by faith in the righteousness of the only man who ever obeyed the law perfectly. And may that message, may that sure hope be the driving force, the motivation of joy for a life lived in obedience to Christ. If we are so blessed as to benefit from His blood and to share in His righteousness, then let us not hesitate to share His sufferings as well. And let me just finish by reminding you of this connection. Paul makes it here in this passage. It's made in many other places as well in Scripture. In fact, there's really a three-way connection that we must remember. First, this connection, to love Christ is to obey Him. To love Christ is to obey Him. Let no one claim to love Christ unless they possess the desire to live in obedience to Him. Because Jesus Himself said to His disciples in John 14, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me." So to love Christ is to obey Him. But here's the next connection. It's the third part of the equation, that those who would live in obedience to Christ must be ready to suffer for Him. In the same sermon in which He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments," Jesus also said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So why would we do it? Why live in obedience to Christ when Christ Himself has warned us and, in a sense, promised us that we will suffer for it? Because of the righteousness that is by faith. Because Christ has saved us to the uttermost, not only forgiving our sins, but clothing us in His own righteousness. We are willing to suffer for Christ in our obedience to Him, because obedience is love. And we love Christ. He has saved us, and we love Him. And because we love Him, we desire to obey Him, even when it requires that we suffer for Him. Because we love the One who had no sin, but was made sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We love Him who was given over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The righteousness that is by faith is not deep doctrine. It's not high theology. And it's not just the matter of reformational history. It's the gospel. The righteousness that is by faith is our glory and our hope, our joy and our reason to get out of bed every morning to live for Christ. Amen. God in heaven, thank You for giving us that reason, that joy, that hope in which to live our lives, striving, pressing on, and straining forward in our obedience to Christ, out of love for Him, and even in the willingness to suffer for Him. You have given us this good news and this reason for living. For You, O God, in Christ, have forgiven our sins. And You, O God, in Christ, have clothed us in His righteousness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the abounding blessings that You bestow upon us by Your perfect life, by Your sacrificial death, and by Your glorious resurrection. Amen. A psalm of response is Psalm 73C, selection 73C.
And now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.